like I said, I do want to finish up the series on church discipline and pastoral rule. And last Sunday, you'll remember that we looked at the sins which merit church discipline or church exclusion. And this Sunday, I want to pick up looking at sins that don't merit church discipline or exclusion. And there are some of them. And as a matter of fact, some of the sins would fall into both categories depending on some circumstances surrounding those sins, which I'll talk about here in just a minute. So there's three categories of sins that do not merit church exclusion, or at least three. I'm going to give you three anyway. Number one, it is sins that are not in the list of excludable offenses. So we went through those lists last Sunday. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and so on. We went through all those lists. So if a sin is not in one of those lists, then it's not an excludable sin. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20 when he said that his ministers were to be teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Well, I have to teach all things that he commanded and whatsoever he commanded, so I can't add things in or take things away. If I have some pet peeve thing that irritates me, I just can't say, well, I think that God wants people excluded for that thing, even though the Bible doesn't say it, right? I can't make stuff up. If it's not in the list, it's not in the list. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we've got to do what he says, not make it up as we go. So if there's not a verse telling us to exclude a man for something, then we must not act outside of the scriptural commands. Now, the second type of sins that are not excludable offenses are ones that were committed prior to baptism. So if somebody had committed a sin prior to baptism, and maybe nobody knew about it, maybe somebody did know about it, and if it comes out later on, well, that's not like, oh, it's a commonly known sin now. That was prior to baptism. And sins that are committed prior to conversion are washed away at baptism in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Thank the Lord for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Baptism just wipes the slate clean as far as, you know, this topic goes. Paul lists off all those sinners there, which shall not inherit the kingdom of God in verses 9 and 10. And he says, and such were some of you. He didn't say, and such are some of you, right? If he wrote to modern churches, he would say, well, you know, we got a lot of that in this church, but, you know, we pretty much love each other and we love Jesus, so it's okay. No, he says, such were some of you in the past, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were those things, but they are washed. Those things are gone, not to be brought up again and laid to their account. So no church member should be judged for sins that he committed in his unconverted past. The third type of sins that are not excludable offenses are ones that would normally be excludable offenses, except they're not commonly known. All right, so any of those sins that we listed in those passages, any of those things that are not commonly known are not an excludable offense yet, until they're commonly known. And we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul says it's reported commonly, right? So that's one of the prerequisites for a sin to be excludable, is that it has to be widely known. Excludable sins that are not commonly known should be dealt with privately before they become commonly known. And I'm going to talk about that now. How do you deal with excludable sins that aren't yet commonly known? Well, if a brother errs from the truth, either in faith or conduct, a brother who learns of it should try to convert him from the error of his way. In James 5, 19 through 20, James gives us this instruction as to how we deal with sins, whether they are excludable sins or not, that are private in nature. This is what I did with the woman that we put out today. This is what I did for the last 3 weeks. Just dealt with it privately and tried to get her to see the light unsuccessfully. James 5, 19 through 20 It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now I want you to notice something about this, that this is a private offense. He says if one convert him. He didn't say if the church convert him or something. So this is obviously, this is something that is only known, you know, among one other person, or it's very narrowly known. If the brother is successful in converting him, he will have saved the erring brother from death to church fellowship. He'll save a soul from death, and I've already talked about what that death is. That's a death from fellowship in the church. But this can only be done when the offense was private, not publicly known. Right? One convert him. This doesn't work if the whole church knows about it, and then one brother is going to try to save the person by taking him off to the side when everybody knows what has been done. That doesn't work. At that point, when it's commonly known, it has to be judged. Now, if the brother is converted from the error of his way, his sin should be hidden from others because it's forgiven. Right? So if a brother sins and another brother confronts him about it and converts him on that, and that brother says, you know, I was wrong, I repent, then it's not to be brought up again. It's done. It's over with. And it should be hidden. And that's a biblical way to cover a sin. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 9. There's an unbiblical way to cover sin, and there's a biblical way. The unbiblical way is just to not deal with it, and hopefully nobody finds out. And if people do find out, just tell them to shut up about it, not worry about it. Right? That's an unbiblical way to cover sin. A biblical way is to rebuke the person, which provokes repentance. And if they repent, if he repents of his sin, then it's put away and it's not talked about anymore because it's been dealt with. It's been confessed to God. God's forgiven it. It's over. There's no reason to ever bring it up again. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. This is the biblical type of covering. See how that's put in contrast with repeating the matter? Right? You don't go and tell a bunch of other people about the matter. Keep quiet about that. The loving thing to do is to cover a sin that is private and can be covered. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. It says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Peter likewise said charity would cover a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And then in Proverbs 19 and verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." This is a case in which somebody transgressed against you personally, and you can just let it go, right? You can just pass that over and not even deal with it. And that's okay, as long as it, you know, given, depending on what it was, obviously, but that's okay. You can just let things go. You don't have to make a mountain out of every molehill. Jay Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, on page 228, said, "Only love truly covers. Everything else is but a cover-up." See, biblical love is rebuking your neighbor. Remember that? That's how you cover the offense. You rebuke the neighbor, you don't suffer sin upon him, and you correct him. Now, if the sin is not commonly known, and it is therefore not a sin unto death to church fellowship, then the brother should be prayed for to be forgiven. 1 John 5, 16 through 17. And I believe I talked about this passage here, maybe it was last week, I think. So I'm not going to re-explain all that. 1 John 5, 16 through 17, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death," that's one of those sins that's not in the list, or it's not commonly known, "he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." So you can pray to God for that man. "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it." When somebody's committed the sin unto death and they've been put under church discipline, then you're not praying for their well-being and so on. You pray for their repentance, but you're not praying that you know, they're not going to be punished or something. No, pray that they will be punished. You say, well, that's really harsh. No, the punishment brings them to repentance. Right? I always pray that God will punish people just enough. I don't want them to punish people excessively, but punish them just enough. I pray that God will punish me just enough to keep me on the straight and narrow. I don't want to be beaten severely. I mean, who does, right? But punish me just enough. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure, the psalmist said. So yeah, don't pray that, oh Lord, take it easy on them, don't punish them. No, pray, Lord, punish them, but just enough. Just enough to bring them to repentance. Okay, now let's look at restoration of church membership after exclusion. So a church member who has been disciplined by the church should be restored to the church after he has been penitent and faithful for a period of 1 year. The church in Corinth excluded the fornicator from their membership. You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians 5. We went through that here a couple of weeks ago. And Paul wrote to the same church in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, and he told them to restore him. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So this was inflicted by the church, not just Paul. Paul didn't put this man under judgment. The many, the church did collectively. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now remember, this is a year later, okay? And I know I've been over this a few times. I'll get to that in just a second. But this was a year later. So he's not telling them the day after they put him under judgment to, okay, forgive him. This is a year later he's telling him, okay, his punishment's sufficient. You know, you can stop now and confirm your love toward him. They inflicted sufficient punishment on him. There we saw that in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. So I take it that a year's punishment is sufficient. He was sorrowful for his sin. Said, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So he was in a sorrowful condition when this punishment was going on. They were therefore told to forgive him and to confirm their love for him. There in verse 8. Now, like I said, there was a period of 1 year between Paul's writing of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I know we've been over this before, but for the sake of completeness in this series, I'm just going to read you these verses. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. In this same epistle where Paul told them to put away the fornicator, he also told them to take up a collection for the poor saints. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he's telling them, we're taking up this collection for the poor saints. Lay by yourself at the first day of the week. Every week, start laying by yourself a pile of money, for lack of a better word, a pile of money that's set aside for that purpose. Okay? And then when Paul comes, they're not going to be scrambling for it. There's going to be no gatherings. They're not going to try to be figuring out where they're going to get it. They've been doing it every week until Paul comes, which ends up being like a year later or so. So he tells them to start laying aside for the poor saints in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 14, he writes a year later and says, you did what I told you to do. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 14. He says, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before both not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. And if you just read the chapter, if you just start at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about taking up this collection for these poor saints. And they were forward a year ago. That's when he first told them about it in 1 Corinthians. So there's been a year that has transpired between these two epistles. You can also see it in 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 2, but I'm not going to read that. He just says there that Achaia was ready a year ago. Okay. So therefore, there was a period of 1 year between the exclusion of the fornicator in the first letter and his restoration to the church in the second letter. The church in Corinth acted zealously in response to Paul's first epistle to them. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Just going to show you that they didn't waste any time when they got this letter. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," that's he's referring to 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent, though I did repent." I know how that feels. You rebuke somebody and you say, "I've thought about that before. I rebuke the church, and I say, I don't repent. I don't feel bad about it, but I did feel bad about it. Right afterwards, I felt really bad about it, but I don't feel bad about it." This is what Paul felt. Let's see, where was I here? What verse was I on? Let's see here. I don't know, I'm just going to start reading verse 8 again. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Let me keep reading here for a couple of verses. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Can you take her out for a minute? Thank you. Verse 12. "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." So they did what Paul told them to do, and they did it quickly. They cleared themselves. They did it with vehemence. So we can assume that they acted quickly and excluded the brother immediately upon receiving the letter. I mean, they were smitten with repentance and they did all the things in that letter that he told them to do, including getting rid of that sinner in the church. Now, in that the punishment was inflicted immediately, it must be assumed that the sorrow which came as a result of the punishment began immediately. So they did what he told him to do right away, and we can assume that they put the man away right away and that his sorrow began right away. So therefore, the man was repentant while he was under church discipline for a period of 1 year. That's how I reason that out. Therefore, the probation period for an excluded brother should begin when he first repents and shows sorrow for his sin and should last for 1 year. It's not 1 year from the time the offense was first committed. If you think about it, somebody could commit a sin and then we don't see him again for another year. And then after a year has transpired, then he comes back and says, okay, I repent. I went back in the church. And be like, okay, well, it's been a year. You haven't suffered anything, right? No, it's a year after the man first repents. Since the only example that we have in the Bible is a one-year probationary period for church restoration, we will follow that pattern. Now, an excluded member's probationary period will not begin, and like I said, until he shows sincere sorrow and repentance for what he has done. That's 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. I already showed you that verse, that he was very much sorrowful. Now, simply saying, I'm sorry, or I messed up, or I shouldn't have done that in front of the church, is not a display of sorrow and remorse for sin. That's not going to cut it. Somebody gets excluded from this church and comes back and says, you know, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that. No. That is not repentance of a godly sort. That's not going to cut it. The sin that caused his exclusion should be confessed in front of the church and called what it is, sin and wickedness. You don't get up there, oh, I apologize for what I did. No. I want to see repentance, not apology. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Here is what godly sorrow for sin sounds like. Not, I'm sorry, I messed up, blah, blah, blah. You know, like people like to euphemize things and make them like they're no big deal. Now, here's what the Bible shows is godly sorrow for sin. Psalm 32 and verse 5. David said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. He calls it out for what it is. Sin. David didn't say, I apologize for that inappropriate thing I did. You know what people like to call sin? It was inappropriate. Oh, I did something inappropriate. Yeah. That ain't going to fly around here. Psalm 38, 3 through 10. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities have gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groanings are not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. That is true repentance for sin. That is a contrite and humbled spirit. None of this, I am sorry, I messed up stuff. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. He calls it evil. He calls it sin. He admits that it was against God. It wasn't against Uriah. It was against God that he sinned. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. God, you are just to do whatever you want to me because I deserve it. That's true repentance. Or how about the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 21? And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't say, oh, Dad, I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. My bad. That ain't going to cut it. I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. That is a true, humbled, repentant spirit. Until I see this attitude in an excluded brother, his probation and restoration process will not begin. Because you know what? When somebody comes back and says, oh, I messed up, sorry. What kind of attitude is that? And what kind of attitude are they bringing back into the church? If a person doesn't even realize what they did, the gravity of their sin, that it was sin and it was evil and it was wickedness and it was an offense against God, what kind of member is that going to be? Now, the church should restore an excluded brother to church membership in the spirit of meekness, lest we be tempted like he was. Now, what I'm talking about there is talking about somebody who is not truly penitent. Somebody that comes back that's truly penitent and expresses godly sorrow for their sin, that's another story. Yes, we should restore such a person as that in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Because let me tell you, any one of us could do anything, any sin that anybody else has ever committed, any one of us could do that. We've all done our share, and don't ever think that, well, yeah, I mean, I've done sins A, B, and C, but I would never do D, E, or F. Don't ever say that. You could do anything, and if God pulled back his restraining hand, you could and would do anything and everything imaginable. Or even unimaginable. Every one of us would. So don't ever get on your high horse and think that you're better than somebody else and you could have never fallen like he or she did. Ye that stand, take heed lest ye fall, the Apostle Paul says. All right, now lastly, and this is going to take a little bit of time here. How do we relate to excluded members? This is the difficult part. It's more difficult for some than others, probably. First thing we do is mark and avoid them. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now these are God's words, not mine. You may not like this. You may think this doesn't sound right. But you go talk to God about it. If you think that. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. To mark is to put a mark upon. It is in an immaterial sense, as it is here. We don't actually, you know, take a Sharpie or something and put a check on their forehead so everybody knows who they are. It's to make perceptible or recognizable by some sign or indication, to manifest, testify one's approval or displeasure, etc., by some significant act or by reward or punishment. It is also to notice or observe, to notice or keep the eye upon a person or material object, to observe, to watch. So he says, mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. He's saying, be aware of them, know who they are, make sure they're recognizable, like you name them, and then keep an eye on them. And then avoid them. Avoid is to keep away from, keep off. It is to leave alone, keep clear of, or away from, shun, to have nothing to do with, refrain from a person or place. So those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine should be noted, left alone, and kept away from. Let them come to us, we should not be going to them. Now once again, people think that sounds very harsh, but that's what the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah when Jeremiah was preaching to a hard-hearted people that weren't going to hearken unto him, that were turned over to the judgment of God. And God told Jeremiah, you know what? You don't return to them. You let them return to you. Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. So therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. That's why I don't go chasing after people who have been excluded from the church. I'm here. They know my number. They know my email address. They can get a hold of me anytime they want, and they've got my ear, and I'd be glad to talk to them. But I don't go chasing after people. The next thing we do is note them and have no company with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15. Everybody that joins this church, and I've done this for a while, for a few years now, I have a series that I preached on what you need to know before you join our church. And, you know, section on church discipline's there. It's not like we surprise them with it or something. Oh, I didn't know what I was getting into. No, they know. They know, so if you choose to join this church knowing that this is how we do things according to the Scripture, then you got to live with that. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15. It says that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So note him and have no company with him. To note is, let me first of all read verse 6. They're to be withdrawn from. Brethren who have been withdrawn from are to be noted. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So they're withdrawn from and then noted. Noted is to observe or mark carefully, to give heed or attention to notice closely. This is why in the Bible, Paul names names, right? People don't think that's right. You shouldn't call somebody out and say their name in public if they've committed some sin or something like that. But, you know, Paul, I gave you some examples of this. I can probably dig one up here quickly. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not only did Paul make it public to Timothy, he made it public to the entire world, because this is an inspired scripture. And millions and billions of people know about Hymenaeus and Alexander. So might I suggest that you behave yourselves, that you don't end up being world infamous. You never know. David's sin has been published throughout the world as well. There was another place. This Hymenaeus was a bad dude. He was really up to all kinds of mischief, because here he is again in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, but shun vain and profane, or profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So Hymenaeus was into all kinds of stuff, and I don't know if this is what Paul had delivered him unto Satan for in the first book, or if he had delivered him unto Satan, and then Hymenaeus was up to it again. I don't know exactly, but anyway, he called these guys out by name. He said, Alexander the coppersmith had done me much evil. He said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it was. So he calls people out by name. Nothing wrong with noting people. And the church should know who has been put away from it, and to know who they are to not keep company with and avoid. We should be aware of who's been excluded from the church and not forget. Which, you know, in the size of this church, is, you know, not that big of a deal. Because if you had a church of a couple hundred people, it might be kind of easy to forget. You know, maybe you didn't even know the person that was excluded very well or something. But the church is not to company with commonly known sinners. I already read 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and we've already read before 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. Paul says to keep no company if any man be called a brother, if he's a fornicator, or so on. Company the verb means to go in company with, to accompany, to keep company with, have society with. Company, the noun, is companionship, fellowship, society. In company, the phrase in company, is in the society of others, amidst other people, as opposed to alone. To keep company with means to associate with, frequent the society of. Keep seeing that word society come up over and over and over again. Society is association with one's fellow men, especially in a friendly or intimate manner, companionship or fellowship. So this means that we should not maintain companionship and fellowship, nor be friendly and intimate with excluded members. This is not easy. This I've told you. I mean, I've gone through this on two different occasions where very, very close friends of mine were excluded from the church, and it was not easy, to say the least. We can be civil with people who have been excluded from the church, but not warm and friendly like we were before they were under discipline. Some people you will continue to see them and interact with them, and I'll give you some examples of that. And when you do, you can be civil with them, but you're not warm and friendly like you used to be. Now, this may be hard for you to do, but I want you to remember this, that God's thoughts and ways are not your thoughts and ways, and His thoughts and ways are higher than ours are. Look at Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. This may sound harsh. Some people might say, well, this is a cult. What are you guys, Amish or something? You shun people? Well, you call it what you want, but I just read you the verses that told us to do it, and calling it something else doesn't really change anything. This is what God has said needs to be done. You say, well, that's just not right. I mean, what people that are excluded need, they need us to be friendly and loving towards us so it'll bring them back. You know, like when your children are being stinking, rotten brats and rebelling and disobeying against you, what they really need is you just to be really nice to them and loving to them, right? No, they need a beating. They need a spanking. That's what they need. You don't need to be nice to them. You need to spank them. God's ways are not our ways. God says put them under discipline and punishment to bring them back. The world says, oh, be super nice and warm and friendly to them. Who are you going to listen to, God or the world? Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Forsake those worldly psychobabble thoughts that you have, that the world has implanted into your head. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. He knows a little more about things than you and I do. He knows the best way to do things. It's kind of like when you're young. And when you're a teenager and you think your parents are dumb and they don't know anything, and then you grow up a few years later and you realize, oh, actually, my parents weren't so dumb after all. It's just like that with God. We look and say, well, why would he tell us to do that? Why would he tell us to have no company with him? Why would he tell us to avoid him? That's not right. That doesn't seem right to me. And God looks down and says, all right, little Johnny, I understand why you don't think that way, because you're just a young, stupid kid, but just keep your mouth shut before I beat you for dishonoring me. Think about it. Before you start saying that God's wrong, just think about that. The more you start to think and act like God does, the easier church discipline will be for you to implement. The next thing we're supposed to do with excluded members is to admonish them as brethren, not as enemies. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. This is the man that was supposed to have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're not to count people that have been excluded from the church as enemies. We are to admonish them as a brother. To admonish is to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. So our communication with excluded brethren should be limited to telling them that they should repent and seek restoration in the church, and warning them of the chastisement they will face if they do not. That is, chastisement from God. We ought to be admonishing them, not continuing on like nothing ever happened and having friendly relations and conversations and all that. Telling them what they should do. The admonition should be done in love, not in hatred or in haughtiness, but in love. If the excluded person has previously refused admonition, don't bother admonishing him or her again. Let me give you a couple of verses. The person that we just excluded, honestly, you can if you want to. You can call her up and you can admonish her. But honestly, I wouldn't waste your time. She's already said, I do not respond to admonishing. Why would you waste your breath then? But if you want to, go ahead. You can admonish her. I won't be admonishing her anymore. I don't like to waste my breath. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. But I'd be happy to talk to her if she calls up and repents. No problem. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Why admonish somebody who refuses to hear it? Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. I've talked about this a lot in the Proverbs series. Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Don't waste your time. Do not bid a heretic Godspeed. This is another one that we need to remember, especially, specifically, when somebody is a heretic that is bringing forth an unbiblical doctrine and trying to spread it around the church. Do not bid a person like that Godspeed. 2 John 1, 9 through 10. I've had to deal with this in the previous church that I pastored. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. John's very plain there. Somebody comes to your house and he doesn't bring this doctrine. Now he's talking to a lady there, and it makes sense. Don't even let him in your house. Ladies, don't let some heretic into your house. If your husband's not home, don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come into your house. Don't let them try to deceive you with their serpentine methods. Just tell them, come back when my husband's home. Or give them my address. Tell them, hey, I got this friend of mine. He really loves to talk religion. Go over there. Go, knock on his door. He'd love to talk to you. Godspeed is to bid or wish one Godspeed, to utter the words Godspeed you, especially to express a wish for the success of one who is setting out on some journey or enterprise. So we don't wish them Godspeed. Somebody that does not bring forth the doctrine of Christ, who is contrary to the doctrine of Christ in the Scripture, don't wish them well. Don't wish them success. To heretic, you don't wish heretics or any other excluded unrepentant sinners, don't wish them success. Do not tell them that you hope everything goes well for them. I don't. I hope things go difficult for you because you're under the judgment of God. I hope, like I said, that God punishes you just enough to bring you back. I hope things are not well for you. Now, that sounds really mean, but remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But ultimately, it's not mean. Because what is the ultimate goal in me not wishing them well? It is that God will chasten them enough to bring them back, if they're his. It's not an ill will. It's actually goodwill. People just don't see it that way sometimes. If you do so, you are showing approval of their sin and rebellion, and you're going to be a partaker of their evil deeds. Verse 11, John, 2 John, verse 11, says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So when the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness comes to your house and they preach this other doctrine, when they leave, just try to catch yourself and not use the normal niceties and say, "Hey, have a safe trip home. Don't bid them Godspeed." No, I'm not telling them, "I hope you wreck on the way home." But you don't say, "Hey, have a safe trip. Have a good day." No, don't have a good day. "I hope God chastens you and brings you around to the truth." Don't wish them Godspeed. You don't do that with people that are under the judgment of God in the church either. Now, how do you deal with excluded members who are family members or business associates who cannot be completely avoided? Now, that's a difficult one, especially the family one. Because we're not always going to be able to entirely avoid excluded church members. You could be married to one. Of course, I would never suggest divorcing an excluded church member. I mean, if they were excluded for adultery or something, that would be your prerogative. But I would never say, "Well, you know, they abandoned the church, therefore just divorce them and leave them." No, not at all. Do like what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, that the unbelieving wife might end up being to the aid in the conversion of her, or the believing wife would be to the aid in conversion of her unbelieving husband. Could be the other way around too. See, these excluded brethren could be our wives, husbands, children, business associates, etc. And therefore, existing relationships will have to be maintained in some cases, especially marriage. In the case of immediate family members who have been excluded and are unrepentant, I say fulfill your duty to them as family members. If they're your kids, well, then fulfill your duty to them as a parent. If they're your parents, fulfill your duty to them as a son or a daughter. If it's your brother and sister, brother or sister, and you're still, you know, in the house together and all that, fulfill your duty to them. If it's your husband or your wife, fulfill your duty to them. In the case of extended family members, avoid them when possible. You're talking cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever, people that are outside of your immediate nuclear family. I'd say avoid them when possible. Sometimes you're not going to be able to, but, you know, I wouldn't be spending extra time with them that's not necessary to do. See, that's the danger when you get family members joining the church. If they go stinko, then it becomes very difficult. Always make sure, in the case of business associates, treat them as other business associates with whom you are not friends. So just, that's a good rule of thumb to think about. If you happen to be, if it was some person that you worked with, and that person was in the church, and that person was excluded from the church, treat them just like anybody else in the company that you work with, that you're not friends with. You just see them, you know, you collaborate with them when you have to, or whatever you do, but you're not friends. You don't go out to dinner after work. You don't go out get a drink with them after work. You don't hang out and talk in their cubicle or whatever. You just treat them like some other guy there that works there that you have to work with occasionally, but you're not friends with. Always make sure that they know that you do not approve of their unrepentant lifestyle. Whether that's family, friends, business people, whatever, you always want to make sure that they know that you don't approve of their lifestyle. Even though I have to deal with you, and I still have to see you, and I still spend time with you because I have to, because of whatever circumstances, I do not approve of what you're doing. You make sure they know that. And you know what? That goes for family members that aren't in the church, that have never been in the church, that are doing wicked things. You know what? You let them know, "I don't approve of what you're doing. I don't approve. I don't approve of you living with your girlfriend or with your boyfriend. I don't approve of you marrying that other person when you're already married. I don't approve of that. I just want you to know that." All right, well, that takes care of this series on church discipline and pastoral rule. I didn't really want to have to preach that one, but it was necessary to do so, and I will be happy to get back into the other series next Sunday, Lord willing, and then to move beyond that after a couple of Sundays, Lord willing.